Grace to you all. My name is Emmanuel Sundrea and I come from Emmanuel University of Oradea, Romania. And this is my first time at an FIEC conference. One of my very first roles in church as a young man was translating for pastors from the UK who came to help with our summer camps. Almost every one of them began by saying, "It's such a privilege to be here." At the time, I thought it was just a formula, something people said to be polite at the beginning of their talk. It is only now that I understand what they meant. It truly is such a privilege for me to be with you and to learn from you. As I said, I work in a university, and whenever I've had to put the timetable together, I've always made sure there were no classes after lunch. So I really do appreciate you being here now. My heart is full of thanksgiving and overwhelmed by God's surpassing grace in allowing us to meet and to open the scriptures together and share on a topic so close to my heart, making disciples right where they are, which most of the times today means starting from scratch. As I was meditating on this topic, a friend told me, "Emmanuel, we are no longer making disciples in Jerusalem, but in Corinth. The cultural landscape has shifted dramatically, shaped by technological advances such as internet, smartphones, and social media, as well as by growing secularism and, of course, migration. And if you are a parent or a pastor, I think you can see just how influential what we sometimes call the YouTube school of theology has become. Our children and young people in the church are being profoundly shaped by these platforms, as well as by the growing secularism taught in our school curricula, especially across continental Europe. Now, these changes bring new challenges and require us to rethink how we make disciples in a world very different from the one in which we grew up. If you think that the world is very different from the times of your childhood, imagine what we experience in Eastern Europe. Our culture has shifted significantly. Many of our young people have received scholarships and come to the West, mainly to the UK, to study. And we are deeply grateful for the opportunities your government provides. But some return home with ways of thinking that are quite different from the culture they grew up in. I once asked my father, who, although an engineer, also served as a pastor and suffered imprisonment and persecution under communism, what he saw as the main difference between communism and capitalism. And he said, "In communism, Satan attacked us as a roaring lion. In capitalism, he attacks us as an angel of light." He told me, almost every week, people were coming to faith and asking to join the catechism classes. Every couple of months, we would baptize dozens. And after every baptism, the pastors would be imprisoned, beaten, and intimidated. But then he said, "But our hearts were so full of joy that we didn't mind the beatings because we knew another 20 people had come to faith last week." Then he looked at me and he said, "Emmanuel, no one beat you today, but you don't experience that same joy, the hunger, the desire for spiritual things in your generation." That's why I was deeply encouraged to hear the phrase you used last night, the quiet revival you are seeing in the UK. Praise the Lord. I wouldn't say we are seeing that yet in Eastern Europe. Francis Schaeffer was saying in the 60s that we are living in post-Christian times. And many found that term difficult to accept in those days. But as the dominoes began to fall, as he predicted, it became clear that he was right. I was just talking to Mike before the seminar, and he was right on the point. The young people coming into our churches often have very little Bible knowledge. They know almost nothing about Christianity, the heroes of faith, Jesus, sin, or about salvation. Our hearts were stirred to reflect on this even more when two things happen in our lives, mine and my wife. First, our house became full of teenagers. As both our children and our church youth reached adolescence and got their first smartphones, I could see how a culture hostile to the gospel was trying to shape them. And then, as our home welcomed young adults, products of the existential philosophy and the growing relativism of our days, they joined us at our dinner table, at our small Bible study groups. One comment really touched me. It was a wake-up call when one of the young men, let's call him Paul, said he had always considered himself a good person. But as he studied the Bible together, he realized that what he thought was good and what God calls good are very different. And he was utterly sincere, truly believing he was good. He considered himself good, yet I knew he tested some drugs and prided himself in carefully selecting his sexual partners. But with all sincerity, he considered himself to be good. When I was growing up, good was clearly defined by the church and society. And there's no way he would have fit that label. He would have been a bad boy or a black sheep, as we used to call this rebellious man. Likewise, Adrian, let's call him Adrian, joined our discipleship group and he loved the Bible study. He did not miss any week. But after our study, he then went directly to a nightclub, believing everything was perfectly fine. The reality of the post-Christian culture impacted me with force, and I could hardly open my mind to what lay ahead. It was really frightening. It forced us to rethink how we make disciples of Jesus Christ in our generation, because the standards of the Bible were no longer a yardstick by which to measure morality. Our culture is much farther down the road now than what is depicted in the 70s by Francis Schaeffer. Now, can all this be turned around? It would be nice to have a repeat of the evangelical revival in the 18th century with another John Wesley and George Whitefield stepping up to the plate, or maybe another Pentecost, as we have heard this morning, having 3,000 people come to faith after one sermon. This would give Christians a shortcut to all the hard work that has to be done in clearing away the rubble in people's lives and relaying the biblical foundations. Or perhaps things are so bad that the pendulum will swing back by itself. Now, knowing that God in His providence directs spiritual awakenings, and not knowing if we've gone as far as we can go, it behooves the Christian to think critically and teach others to do the same. If we truly view ourselves as salt and light, we must see our responsibility in making disciples among people in our churches and beyond the walls of our churches. Well, our vision is laid out so beautifully and clearly by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So while preparing for this seminar, I studied with my church the book of Hosea, and his ministry gave me a lot to reflect on. Hosea says in chapter 10, verse 12, sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. What an extraordinary promise! God coming and showering his righteousness upon us, upon our families and churches. And you know, when it's raining, it's not just on this home or this church, it's raining over the whole city, over the whole neighborhood. Isn't this our prayer today? For our homes, for our loved ones whom we long to see saved, for our neighborhoods and our cities, that the Lord would shower our generation with righteousness. The context of this promise bears many similarities to our own. Hosea lived through the final decades of the Northern Kingdom. His generation enjoyed economic success, prosperity under Jeroboam II, and outwardly the nation prospered, but spiritually it was decaying. Now, before calling Hosea into ministry, God did something unique. He asked him to marry a prostitute and to shower her with his love and faithfulness, to show her what a beautiful, faithful family looks like, hoping to transform her heart and her life. At first, she accepted. They even had children together. But in time, she was unfaithful again. Then God told Hosea to go after her once more, to search for her, to spend all he had to redeem her from slavery, and to shower her again with love. Yet, after a while, she left him once more. Now, can you imagine the pain in this man's heart? Everyone knew what he had gone through. And then, and only then, God gave him a message. Hosea, now you understand my heart. You understand how deeply I have loved my people, how I brought them out of slavery and idolatry. I entered into a covenant with them, and I have always remained faithful. Yet, they constantly betray me. Now, you feel what I feel. Go and tell my people that what happened in your family is what has happened in our relationship. Their sin looks as ugly to me as adultery. And this brings me to the first point of our seminar today. In order to truly dedicate ourselves to making disciples in today's world, we must understand God's heart for the lost. Learning to suffer with him and to love like him the people around us. It will hurt deeply, but this is the right attitude. Only then we be willing to give everything, to feel the urgency and to understand what must be done. The people around us are living in terrible slavery, the slavery of sin in all its forms. Alcoholism, drugs, pornography, a pandemic of pornography, adultery, and every kind of sexual immorality. Conflicts, quarrels, anger, greed, envy, fear, so many anxieties, and the bondage of false religions. It is destroying their lives here on earth and leading them towards eternal separation from God. Yet, we know the way. We hold the most powerful weapon to reach their hearts. It's God's love, it's God's grace, and God's salvation. As I work both as a pastor and a professor, I often get asked, which job is easier, being a pastor or being a professor? And I usually answer quickly, being a professor. As a professor, if a student doesn't comply, I have ways to make them follow the rules. grading points, requirements to pass the class, and so on. But as a pastor, I have none of these tools. All I have is love and prayer that the Lord will touch their hearts. And yet, it is so much more beautiful when someone responds to love rather than to force. In fact, love is the greatest force God invites us into relationship with Him. Our calling then is to reach the place where we love those around us with all our hearts, just as God does. As you embark on making disciples from scratch among a generation so distant from Christianity and so wounded by sin, ask God to pour His love into your heart for them. Then secondly, we must discern the true spiritual condition of our generation. We need to see our generation as God sees it, understanding its real condition and need. Hosea was not called to minister in a pagan nation. He was called to Israel, a nation that had received the word of God in their own language, that for generations had great, great anointed preachers who wrote remarkable books and experienced powerful revivals. For the most part of their history, their laws were influenced by the Bible, although several generations earlier they had chosen to become a secular king state with a king. Does this sound like the context in the UK or in Europe? Hosea's favorite image for the human heart was that of a soil, a field, where the laws of sowing and reaping could be clearly seen. Now, interestingly, many New Testament writers quoted Hosea and used the same image. Jesus spoke of it in his parables about the sower and the seed, and the Apostle Paul referred to it when teaching that we can sow either to the flesh or to the spirit, and the fruit will correspond accordingly. And we will see in a minute that some of the most powerful New Testament images of discipleship are related to a farmer and the field. Now, here is Hosea's spiritual diagnosis of his people's hearts. Hosea saw a heart that does not know the Lord. They thought they know the Lord, but in reality they didn't. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Doesn't this look like the society we live in today, here in Europe? Then Hosea also saw a divided heart. This is a heart that longs for God's blessings, yet refuses to give up to fleeting pleasures of sin. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. And Hosea knew so well what this meant. And they do not acknowledge the Lord. When I was young, I wasn't trained in theology first. I studied computer science, and that's what I do for a living. I teach at the university. And when I left for France to begin my doctoral studies, I thought I was heading for a little corner of paradise. And yes, the French Riviera is a dreamlike place. But it's also a lion's den with lions that roar frighteningly. From my student days in the university complex in Timișoara, I already knew the immoral level of my generation. But I never imagined it would be just the same among the learned, among the academics. Every day I had lunch with the research team, and being the youngest and the newest member, on the first day I was naturally the center of the attention, under the scrutiny of my colleagues' questions, and as they were trying to get to know me. All the while, I was also looking for ways to share something of my Christian identity. But the tone of the conversation changed dramatically once they discovered that I was married. What? Are you mad? You've thrown away your freedom. It's only a matter of time before you start paying alimony. Those were just a few of the jabs. Then they found out that I was a Christian and that I couldn't join them in the clubs on Sunday nights. And so for quite some time, I became the object of daily bullying. Whenever the whole team was together and we were all men, each one turned into a macho, boasting bombastically about his sexual adventures and expressing contempt for those who still believed in God, those superstitions of our grandmothers. But my wife had a brilliant idea. What if we invite them over for dinner, cooked something Romanian, and try to get to know them better? The approach wasn't to invite them all together. The strategy was to invite them one at a time. And it's incredible how different a macho man becomes when you talk to him in a friendly family setting when there's no one around the table to impress. You soon discover that he, too, is a soul and fears and has inner struggles like everyone else. And as the relationship grows, you may be surprised to hear him confess how empty his life really is. Those relationships are nothing like in the films, that he lives with deep unhappiness, and that the question, what's the point of life, is if there is nothing after death, sends shivers down his spine. I'll never forget the day my PhD coordinator came to my office after having dinner with us. He made sure we were alone, closed the door behind him, looked me straight in the eyes and said, "Emmanuel, if I could find a girl like yours, I'd get married." My immediate reaction was, "God forbid." And I could do this since by that time we already had a good relationship. With how immoral you are, you'd ruin that poor girl, and in any case, you don't deserve her. From there, the conversation turned into the perfect opportunity to share the gospel with him. I told him that such a relationship can only be built between a man whose mind has been transformed by Christ and a woman whose heart has also been transformed by Christ. You simply can't have a family like this any other way. Can you believe a macho man could have tears in his eyes? What followed was a fierce struggle within his heart between the blessing he longed for from God and the fleeting pleasures of sin. This is how the divided heart looks like. And you will see it in the people you meet as you start discipling them from scratch. Hosea also mentions the indifferent heart. This is the heart influenced by postmodernism, the one that says, "I'm happy for you, believe whatever you want, but I don't care what you believe." A few weeks ago, I had to counsel the youngest of my children. He's 13 years old and had publicly shared the dream of his heart to become a pastor. He's already paying a high price for this confession, enduring a significant amount of bullying from friends and unfortunately even from Christian friends. Yet his most recent experience overwhelmed him. He was on a trip with a few friends when, on the train, his classmates dared him to evangelize the two other young men who had boarded the compartment with them. "Hey, if you want to become a pastor, you'll have to do this." And our little evangelist accepted the challenge with joy and began the conversation with the boys by asking a few questions. "What are your names? Where are you going? Do you believe that God exists?" And each time he received one word, cold, curt answers. But our little evangelist did not give up and continued with three or four more questions until it became clear that the two young men had no interest in talking to him. Rarely have I seen such a sad heart. He could hardly believe that he had failed even to spark the slightest interest in them to talk, even briefly, about their faith in God. This is yet another tough reality you have to face, the hardened heart. This is the image from Luke 8, verse 12, where we have ground that it is uncultivated, where the world does not penetrate, and even the rain has no effect. Imagine a forest. Could you plant wheat there? Imagine a plot full of weeds, bushes, and thorns. Could you plant anything there? Now, which of these categories do you think the people around you, those you hope to disciple, belong to? Maybe a heart that thinks it knows the Lord, but in reality does not? Or perhaps a divided heart? Or simply an indifferent one? How does starting from scratch look like now? First, we need to engage in the difficult work of clearing the soil. And this isn't just about removing what's visible. It's about uprooting it completely and clearing even what is not visible. In Hosea's words, breaking up your unplowed ground. Let us speak clearly against everything that produces sin in our lives and everything that hinders fruitfulness. Clearing the ground means removing from our lives and our disciples' lives not only the habits that are visibly sinful, but also those that are hidden, the secret sins. In practice, this is the definition of repentance. And then we are called to sow righteousness, preach the gospel, the good news, and teach the spiritual disciplines. However, discipleship together with the Spirit of God is not legalistic or mechanistic. You don't just apply some holy practices, disciplines, and automatically produce excellent character, all depending on how much effort you put in those disciplines. No, instead we sow a seed and then patiently wait until God responds according to His mercy and the greatness of His love in His time. Someone said, anyone can count the seeds in an apple, but only God can count the apples in a single seed. You know, God's mathematics says that I sow a spiritual discipline and God responds according to the abundance of His grace. This is an extraordinarily encouraging message for all of us who are overwhelmed when we see how broken the lives of our disciples are. Then we are called to pray fervently and persevere. We must remember that there is always a period of time between sowing and reaping. Maturity is not a process that can be rushed too much. James chapter 5 verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, I don't want to go on too long, time is flying, but I'd like to ask you to divide into groups of three, maximum four people, and for the next 10 minutes, I would like to invite you to begin a journey through some of the New Testament pictures of discipleship, specifically into the writings of Paul. It's worth reflecting on what those images might mean for our disciple making, and I'm going to pick out three of them: the farmer and the field, parent and family, and master and apprentice. And you see on the slide the Bible references. Please study one of these New Testament images of discipleship and think of these two questions. Which of these truths challenges you the most when it comes to your own disciple making? And what things can you do to move more towards this image of disciple making? And here's how we'll organize it. I don't know if you believe in predestination. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 rows. So the first two rows, please focus on the image of the farmer and the field. The next two rows, the image of parent and family. And the remaining rows, the image of master and apprenticeship. Afterwards, we'll hear feedback from as many groups as we can, because I'm sure there's so much wisdom in the room. And you know your context in the UK best. So let's form small groups and take some time to reflect and discuss on one of these images. All right, I really don't want to stop this interaction. I love the passion I see in you. Now, what images or truths in these New Testament pictures of discipleship challenge you the most? And what changes do you think we need to make to align with the biblical model of discipleship? Let's start with the first two rows, the farmer and the field. This picture is of the process of spiritual growth being like a farmer in a field. I think there is a temptation to view discipleship more as a factory than a field. By the way, the deep roots of resilient disciples, the cover of the book you see on the slide, is an amazing book. I first learned about it at the European Leadership Forum, where I also met the author, Rick Hill. It really challenged my thinking a few years ago, and I strongly encourage you to read it. In fact, I selected these three examples from this book. Just before reading Rick Hill's book, I read another book that presented discipleship like a factory. With a factory, there is a straightforward formula, and by following it, you'll get what you want out on the other side. The focus is on passing all the right instructions out to the factory workers. And if everyone does what they are meant to do, then that will lead to the desired outcome. Put all the right things in at one end, and out the other end will pop out a mature disciple. I wonder if we too often view discipleship like that. Well, we probably know in our heads that it's not like this in reality. But perhaps we can become so consumed in getting the programs, the products, and the processes in place that we miss the need for the personal, the proximity, and the people. But Paul suggests that discipleship is much more like farming in the field. He uses the picture of a farmer getting the soil right, uprooting the weeds, planting the seed, and watering it. So, what are your thoughts, comments? The farmer in the field. Yeah, it can be unpredictable, and it will be important to react to circumstances as they arise. It involves observing the crop, assessing the conditions, and tending to the needs. It requires time and patience, and hopefully after a while there may be little shoots of growth. More watering and effort will be required. Sometimes it's frustrating, sometimes it's fruitful, sometimes growth is obvious, often it can be hidden. It strikes me that after several years of closely walking with Jesus, having access to the best teacher, the best disciple maker, Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God, the first disciples were still getting it wrong. They argued about who was the greatest. Others fell asleep when they should have been praying, and some were still doubting. Even right at the end, some of them still asked when Jesus was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And one denied even knowing him, and one disbelieved the resurrection. It seems that the discipleship process was rarely linear and more up and down, two steps forward, one step back, yet over time growth occurred as these disciples were formed and leaders were made. Paul leaves us in no doubt about who makes things grow. He says, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow." And yet, as I read this verse, I'm struck that there was still a need for the planting and still a need for the watering. The right balance between relying on God and taking responsibility ourselves. God makes it grow. But Paul still planted and Apollos still watered. The next New Testament image, parent and family. Paul also uses family and parenting metaphors to describe the process of spiritual growth. He talks about nursing mothers and spiritual fathers. So, comments, feedbacks? Thank you so much. Yes, relationship is key. I couldn't share the gospel with my PhD supervisor until we had developed a real and closer relationship. In our discipleship group, we also discuss evangelism, how to share the gospel and how to equip my students. And some of them, as soon as they get an internship or a new job, the very next day want to start sharing the gospel with their colleagues. Now, that's not wrong, of course, but they first need to grow in their own testimony, establish their credibility, and build relationships before speaking into others' lives. Babies, yes, first and foremost, in this picture we see the intense love and care that Paul had for those he called his spiritual children. Discipleship happens in the context of love and care, not coercion and control, and that's really important. This is why I said that being a pastor makes me more dependent on God than being a professor, in a way. And then a nursing mother is tender with her children. She brings them close. Paul speaks of his love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul was comparing the family household dynamic to the process needed for discipleship. And into this context, he writes these words, "Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." They didn't need more gurus or experts. What they needed was spiritual parents. Paul compares his role not as a distant pedagogue who instructs from afar, but as a close parent who shows by example. And then he urges these young Christians in a verse 16, to imitate him in what he's doing. I think this is particularly important picture for those who are young in the faith and also for those who haven't had faith modeled to them in the home, especially in this context where many of them grew up without a father or a mother in single-parent homes. They need more than a program. They need someone who will become like a spiritual parent to them. And now the third New Testament image, master and apprentice. An apprentice is a learner who is being shaped to become like their master and do what their master does. This shows discipleship as being alongside, learning on the shoulder, imitation taking place. It's striking that the Son of God, the all-powerful, sovereign creator of the universe, stepped down into this world as a simple man. He could have performed more miracles and impressed the crowds, yet he chose a different path. In his book, The Training of the Twelve, F.F. Bruce makes a powerful point. Most of Jesus' time on earth was spent with his 12 disciples, investing in small groups rather than large crowds. Think about what apprentices need. They need access to the master and need to see things demonstrated. They require time and patience as works in progress and need opportunities to have a go for themselves, receiving feedback along the way. Now, think of the way Jesus made disciples. He provided his followers with instruction by teaching them through parables, sermons, and life lessons as they traveled. But he also provided them with a perfect example to watch and imitate. He invited them close, and they didn't just hear him speak from a distance, but they saw his life up close. They ate, walked, talked, journeyed, and served together. They learned to follow his example. He also gave them opportunities to practice the things they heard as Jesus sent them out to serve, minister, preach, and heal. And he even brought them back together to debrief together. There was information and imitation. Have we told people to pray, or have we shown them how to pray? Are we challenging people to share their faith, or are we teaching them how to? For example, how do we teach our children to cross the road? Do we just explain it to them? Look left, or wait, in England, you look right. Well, look both ways, be careful. No, we take them by the hand and cross the street with them. It's both taught and caught. It's explained and demonstrated. Paul understood that making disciples was done up close and not at a distance. Remember, we loved you so much. We shared with you not only the gospel, but our lives. Discipleship involves both sharing the gospel, but it also involves sharing our lives. So, who is watching us as we parent, as we lead, as we give, as we read, as we prepare? And as people observe our lives, what are they seeing? Now, maybe you are thinking, have you seen my life? I make mistakes. I don't have it all together. I don't think anyone should imitate me. But people already have a perfect example in Jesus, and we aren't that. But while we might not give a perfect example to follow, we can always give a personal one. And so with humility and grace, like Paul, we might say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We don't need more experts, we need more examples. So two great questions to ask are, one, is my life worth imitating? And two, who is close enough to my life to actually see it? Are you imitating Christ? Are others imitating you? Character matters, and proximity, closeness is needed. Now, I quickly move to a few final thoughts, and then we'll have time for Q&A. As our brother mentioned, one key thing is to prioritize discipleship in our homes. There is a right time for clearing the ground and sowing righteousness. And if you have young children at home, I strongly urge you to prioritize their discipleship. The time when you can be together with them, the window of opportunity to greatly influence them is very short, less than 20 years. If you are in this phase of life, you are most likely young, now needing yourself to grow in your studies and career and establish a home. And if you are full-time in ministry, the demands are to invest outside the family 24/7. But I urge you, watch over and sow into your children now. Don't make the mistake of cutting corners in your time with your children. You will carry a heavy burden in your ministry later if you haven't been faithful to this first calling God has given you. I've never met an older servant of the Lord say they regretted giving too much time to their children. It's so important to prioritize your home. Of course, we are not saving our children ourselves. We are simply obeying the Lord, clearing the ground, sowing righteousness. Then the Holy Spirit takes it from their mind to their hearts. But it matters because these years are so few. I was very close to failing in this. My oldest son, my firstborn, who often has the biggest influence on his siblings, started to go off track, to become a prodigal. And brothers, I couldn't sleep at night. I would wait until he fell asleep and then kneel and cry out to the Lord for him. It was during that time the pandemic hit. And it may sound strangely, but the pandemic was a huge blessing for me because God gave me a lot of time, precious time, with my boys. And we were suddenly alone at home, and God stirred my heart. Even though we had daily family devotions, I could see his faith fading. My wife gave me a brilliant idea. Again, listen to your wives. She suggested gathering some of his friends and starting a discipleship group with them. So I went to my son, I asked him to list the friends he'd like to invite. I had to stop him at 6 because of the pandemic restrictions. And honestly, some of those friends I wouldn't have chosen myself. Before we started, I also needed to get the approval from their fathers. And the response was incredibly. Unanimously, they all wanted to join. So the group became fathers and sons. And it was truly God's grace. 6 boys started in the group. Today, 5 are following the Lord, and we continue to pray for one who is still far. I can honestly say the pandemic was God's grace to me. It forced me to focus on my first son as he entered adolescence and stop making excuses due to my ministry busyness. I encourage you to open your home and bring people in, or create a context like this. Teenagers don't always want only their father or mother to teach them, but in a setting like this, with friends involved, they engage and open their hearts. Then watch out for the temptation of activism. In the current evangelical realm, I see a trend towards flashy, gleaming types of ministries where the leader gets to talk to hundreds of people and, you know, nurtures from its popularity. Discipleship is not this way at all. It may offer moments of the excitement of large gatherings, like FIC Leaders Conference, but it mostly consists of faithfulness and steadfastness for the long term, with small numbers. As I embarked on discipleship in small groups, I quickly realized that I would have to say sometimes no to invitations to preach to larger crowds if I wanted to be consistent with our weekly meetings and personal one-to-one needed time with my disciples. Sometimes I could hear the arguments in my mind, why not go to a big gatherings of hundreds of youths and stay with just 6 of them? The temptation was strong, and I realized the danger it posed to my own pride. But looking back now, some of the greatest joys of my life are those 6 boys and all the other small groups God gave me the grace to disciple over the last 25 years. Not big numbers every year, but fruit that remains for the glory of God and the building of His local churches. Never ever disappoint your disciples by telling them that you have more important invitations than your time with them. The Lord's plan has perhaps sometimes been a disappointment to believers because just getting up close and personal with a handful of people with the purpose of instructing them, this is what I am to do. Couldn't there be a more exciting, dramatic way of relaying the principles of the kingdom? It just doesn't seem exhilarating enough. It's so behind the scenes, so thankless, so much time, so much patience, so much like child raising. The realization that Jesus was willing to do this is astounding. With all the power accessible to Christ, His plan could have been quite different. He could have wowed the crowds with miracles, dynamic preaching, and impressive displays of His might. He could have become well known quickly, with His fame spreading far beyond the small geographic area for which He limited Himself. He could have knocked the people over with talent and genius and unbelievable capabilities. Instead, He came as a servant who simply walked and talked with a handful of men, allowing them to know Him in a personal way, instilling the truth in them by word and by example. It's almost too undramatic and too ordinary considering who He was. There have been times when I wished the commission of Christ were not so clear and direct. I would like to hold up to God my personality, gifts, and talents, and recommend them to be a substitute for personal disciple-making. After all, didn't He equip me with other abilities that I could spend all my time developing when I find so much satisfaction and fulfillment in another area? couldn't he let me off the hook and make an exception just for me? No matter what my gifts, reasons, or excuses, I need to grasp the importance of what he did. If obedience to his command was not motivating enough, the sheer pragmatism of the results should be convincing. It works, brothers. There is no better way to grow people. Even though Christ's disciples were unsure of themselves at the time of his departure, within a short period of time, they turned the world upside down, as Luke writes in Acts chapter 17. Illustrations abound in history as well as present times that the fruit of this type of reproduction is most substantial. There is no substitute for Christ's model of nurturing believers. The challenge is in the doing. Many viable ministries with seemingly impressive results have been born out of gifted saints. Without diminishing their value, the commission of Christ to make disciples still exists as the premier effort of his people. Personal disciple-making cannot be ignored, but instead held high and protected in practical ways involving energy and time. We each can only do so much. With this in mind, the challenge is to arrange other commitments, other ministries, and other engagements around the high priority of teaching others to observe all that Christ commanded. So, how starting from scratch in making disciples looks like? Clearing the ground, sowing righteousness, praying, and remaining faithful for the long haul. Then wait for the Lord to work. I would like to go back to Hosea and end with his extraordinary call and amazing promise in his last message. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. Amen.